Turn with me to Matthew 27 this morning. Over the past week, I've been finding myself thinking about a man named Stephen Paddock. You might not recognize the name until I remind you that on October 1st, 2017, Stephen Paddock opened the window of his 32nd floor hotel room at the Mandalay Bay and began shooting. 10 minutes later, 58 people were dead. More than 800 people were injured, half of them from bullet wounds, half of them from the stampeding crowd, making it the deadliest shooting in U.S. history. Sometime in the next hour, Paddock killed himself. And 2 years later, almost, well, a year and a half later, police still have not found a motive. I've been thinking about this because this morning we look at the life of Judas. 2,000 years later, we're not sure of his motive, even though he carried out the deadliest attack in human history. If it feels like we're going backward in the life of Christ, I can understand that. As we left off last week, Jesus had been condemned by Pilate and was being led by armed guards to Calvary, Simon behind him carrying his cross. I'm in the minority, and I'll say that up front, but I side with those who believe, if you've made your way to Matthew 27, that as Jesus is leaving Pilate's presence, as he's making his way to Golgotha, or as we would say, Calvary, that this is when, verse 3, Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he'd been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I think that's when this happened, and I think that for a few reasons. The first, we're going to see in a moment, when Judas reaches the temple, he finds the chief priests and elders there. And they can't be two places at once, and we know that they were dogging Pilate and then Herod and then back to Pilate again throughout Jesus' civil trials. So that's one reason I believe that this happened after Pilate had finally condemned Jesus, because the chief priests and elders were back at the temple. The second reason I believe this is, as the accusing witness under the laws of Roman criminal courts, Judas had to be on hand in case he needed to testify at the trial. And so I'm guessing that Judas was only released after Jesus was formally condemned, and that technically only happens after Pilate washes his hands and says, fine, have it your way. Which, if I'm right, and I might not be, gives us a clue why Judas, still verse 3, was remorseful. I think there's a clue here, not definitive proof, but a clue as to Judas's motive. One possible scenario. I don't think he thought Jesus would ever be convicted. I think Judas was stunned when Pilate sentenced him to death. Now, you might be saying to yourself, wait a minute, Patrick. I'm not following anything you're talking about this morning. We know Judas's motive. He did it for the money. Be careful. We know Judas was greedy. We know that he had a love for money. We know that he was stealing out of the apostles' lockbox the donations given for Jesus' ministry. And yeah, that's despicable. But what was his reward for betraying Jesus? 30 pieces of silver. People who don't know anything about the Bible know that. What's that worth in today's money? It depends who you ask. Scripture isn't a lot of help. We can look at Zechariah and say, well, that would have been a day's wage for a shepherd. We can look back at Moses' day, and that was the price of a slave. So what's the price of a slave today? Turns out if you look around the world, places where you can still buy slaves, and there are a lot of them, the average price is around $90. Sobering, right? I'm speculating a little bit because scholars argue, they wrangle about what 30 shekels would have been worth in Jesus' day. And how that would translate to our day. And you can come up with estimates from $50 to $500. Some say, well, this wouldn't have been shekels. It had to be something else. It had to be much higher. I think it's likely that it's shekels. And I think it's likely that what Judas got wasn't a lot of money. I don't think it was enough for him to betray his mentor to the Pharisees, who were desperate to see him dead. Judas had all of the leverage in that negotiation. If it had been about the money, I think he would have held out for a lot more. Again, I might be wrong. This is Patrick out on the skinny branches here. I don't think that Judas did it for the money. I think he did it to try to force Jesus' hand. And when I say I think, this isn't something that I thought up all by myself. In fact, if you have a New King James Study Bible this morning, down in your footnotes, you'll see that the editors of the New King James Study Bible actually suggest this. So this isn't completely fringe. This isn't completely wacko. It's actually, I think, a fairly solid speculation that Judas was frustrated because Jesus wasn't turning out to be the leader that he'd been looking for. He wasn't the leader that Judas wanted. Judas wanted, as many did, to throw off Roman tyranny. He wanted a conquering king. He was itching for a revolution. He wanted to restore local rule to Israel. So when Jesus enters Jerusalem, the crowd celebrating, shouting, declaring, "Hosanna, you're the king. You've come to save us. You've come to deliver us." When Jesus walks into Jerusalem and gets that response, and then he lets the pitch go by, he doesn't seize the moment, he doesn't grab that opportunity, my take is that Judas said to himself, enough is enough, and decided to force the issue, decided to arrange a confrontation, arranged for Jesus to be arrested, which the Pharisees thought they were getting what they wanted, but I think in Judas's mind, he was backing Jesus into a corner that would compel him to rally people. He was putting Jesus in a box where he had to start a revolution, where he had to call for an uprising, or he would die. When that doesn't happen, when Jesus refuses to mount a defense, when he stands silent for the most part in front of Pilate and Herod, verse 4, Judas realizes that he's failed. He realizes he's tragically miscalculated and that he's sinned by betraying innocent blood. If Judas was bitter towards Jesus, if this was personal, if he had anything against Jesus, this would have been where he would have said so. If he had any other motive to betray Jesus, to burn him, to see him killed, other than to launch a revolt, he would have said, "Jesus treated me unfairly. He criticized me unjustly. He lied to me. He gossiped about me." But he didn't. In fact, quite the opposite. He declares Jesus is innocent. I don't think that was a new idea for him in that moment. I think he knew it all along. I think he was maneuvering, and when he came up short, he knew that he was the guilty one. So he goes back to the chief priests and elders, and he says, "Here, take your money back. I messed up, but I don't want this on my conscience." Now, if I'm wrong about the timeline, and I could be, if this episode occurs exactly where Matthew places it, after he's condemned by the Sanhedrin, but before he's condemned by Pilate, it's possible Judas in that moment is saying more than that. It's possible that he goes to the temple and says, "Here's your money back. I recant. I withdraw my testimony. I lied in the deposition. Drop the charges. Let him go." Either way, and not surprisingly, priests and elders don't care. Verse 5, they say, "What's that to us? You see to it. It's your problem, buddy. You should have thought of that before you agreed to this. We got what we wanted, and you got what you asked for, 30 pieces of silver." Because from their perspective, that's all it was about. Interesting, I think we commented on this back when Judas struck the deal in the first place, back in Matthew 26. 30 pieces of silver was in fact the price of a slave specified in Exodus 21. Hey, if your ox gores a slave, you owe the owner of that slave 30 pieces of silver in recompense. 30 pieces of silver can't be a coincidence. Reminding us that in this transaction, Jesus is willingly going to the cross, entirely obeying the will of the Father and serving us, making himself a slave for you and me. But Judas doesn't want it anymore. The 30 pieces of silver are burning in his hand. He doesn't want to see it. He doesn't want to hold it. Verse 5, he throws down the pieces of silver in the temple. And the word for temple there is the temple proper. This would be the courtyard of the priests. Beyond the courtyard of women were all Jews. Men and women were allowed. And he's standing there on the threshold of the courtyard of the priests where Judas would not be allowed. He's basically gotten this far, and he's called the priests out to him. And they're having this conversation there at the threshold. And when the conversation goes poorly, he tosses it through that archway. He says, here, I'm putting it where I can't even touch it anymore. I'm putting it out of my reach. He throws it over to the threshold and he runs. Verse 5, he departs. He's trying to force them to accept the money. Maybe in vain he's trying to force them to accept responsibility. But knowing that he hadn't gotten anywhere, seeing that his words fell on deaf ears, still verse 5, he went and hanged himself. Which is also interesting, Deuteronomy chapter 19. If someone, under Mosaic law, if someone was convicted and punished in any way because someone bore false witness against them, if someone lied to get somebody convicted of a crime and the false witness was discovered, if the false testimony was uncovered, the person who perjured themselves, the person who bore false witness, received the same punishment that was inflicted on the innocent person. Jesus is on his way to be hung on a tree. You can't crucify yourself. I think this is the closest thing that Judas could pull off. Was he doing that knowingly? We can't know for sure. More about that in a moment. Let's pause. Because some of you are scratching your heads, and I want to let you off the hook. Some of you are saying to yourself, hang on, isn't that a contradiction? And you think that because you've read Acts chapter 1, verse 18, that says that Judas died not by hanging, but by falling down on rocks and his guts burst out. Lovely visual for you there on a Sunday morning. If you want to see some really bad Christian art, Google that one. Now, I'll admit, there are some apparent contradictions in Scripture that are genuine head scratchers. This isn't one of them. This one's easy. He hanged himself and he died. And some point after that, the knot slipped, the rope broke, the branch broke, and he fell down on some rocks. And you've watched enough NCIS or CSI or FBI. You know that a dead body over time tends to bloat. Gases accumulate in the corpse. And so very easy, even if it didn't fall down on rocks, that corpse would burst open. Here's a possibility that might not have occurred to you, and I didn't know about this until this week, but in studying, I came across one Jewish commentator who points out if Judas hung himself within the city limits, and we have no way of knowing whether he did or not, but if he hanged himself within the walls of Jerusalem, that would make the entire city ceremonially unclean. Big deal during Passover, right? And so it's possible that the priests could have gotten together or could have more likely brought some slaves along to chuck Judas's corpse over the wall. And Josephus records instances in history of people doing exactly that. Chuck the corpse over the wall, it falls down to the ground, falls into the valley below, easy to see where it would fall apart. Either way, the difference between what Matthew says and what Luke tells us in the book of Acts, nothing to trip over. I was going to say nothing to get hung up on, but that would have been in bad taste. Meanwhile, as Judas is ending his life, the chief priests are tripping over the fact they've got this money and they don't know what to do with it. Verse 6, the chief priests took the silver pieces that Judas threw and said it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they're the price of blood. They're evidently applying Deuteronomy 23, verse 18 to the situation. Deuteronomy 23, 18 says that you shouldn't use unclean money to fund worship of the Lord. And it cites a couple examples involving dogs or harlots. But in their mind, money that was paid as a bribe for Judas to betray Jesus more than qualified. It was unclean. It was blood money. Which proves, by the way, the chief priests and elders weren't confused about Jesus' innocence. If Jesus were a criminal, if they actually believed him to be guilty of crimes, they wouldn't have this hang-up because it wouldn't be blood money. It would be money spent in the pursuit of justice. That would be righteous. It's sad. They know exactly what they've done. And here's what's even sadder. and tragically ironic. The same chief priests and elders who had no problem taking money from the treasury, money that was given and purposed and set aside for worship, they had no problem taking that and using it for blood money. They had no problem using that to pay a bribe to betray innocent blood, but now all of a sudden they have a problem taking it back. Write a song about that, Alanis Morissette. But then again, that's why Jesus said so many times, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, right? Fastidious about everything on the outside, corrupt and vile on the inside. Meticulous in keeping the form of the law. So verse 7, they consulted together and bought with them the 30 pieces of silver, the potter's field to bury strangers in. Because they knew it was God's concern, even if it wasn't particularly theirs, that when foreigners traveled through the country and died, God wanted them to be taken care of. God is always concerned with the foreigner. And they didn't want to bury Gentiles with Jews, and we can understand that, but they were still obligated under Mosaic law to treat dead bodies with dignity. So, hey, here's a solution. But back to Acts chapter 1 again, Luke apparently heard the story differently. The way Luke relates it, Judas didn't return the money. He used the money. He bought the field. Oh, my goodness, we can't trust our Bibles. Now, this one is even easier than Judas killing himself. Priests and elders decided, we just read, they decided they couldn't accept the money that Judas threw at them, which meant they were obligated to give it back to Judas. They just couldn't leave it lying around on the ground. But they couldn't return it to Judas because Judas was dead. So what did they do? Let's use the money to buy a field. Let's redeem it. Let's use it for something that would please God. The problem is if the temple buys it, they have to receive the money and then spend it. You follow me? They have to take the money into the offering and receive it, and then they have to receive it and then spend it. They go in and they go out. Bookkeepers are killing themselves right now. Yeah, it's accounts receivable and accounts payable, Patrick. Don't make it hard. So they buy the field in Judas's name. That's their solution. The money is never going to go into the treasury. They just take it and they say, hey, this guy Judas, he wanted you to have this. He wanted to buy a field with it and put the title deed in his name. And again, we've got historical record from Jesus' day of similar things happening. I used to deal with the similar problem in reverse years ago when I was a missions pastor. I was on a roll of it's Sunday, oops, I forgot to pull cash for the missions team that's leaving on Monday morning, and you know, you can't use credit cards everywhere that you want to go for everything that you want to do in third world countries. And so, hey, they were supposed to have like $5,000 to go to fund orphanages and stuff. And so I'd go to the treasurer of the church and say, can we just pull some money from the offering? Just note how much and note that it's going to missions. He says, yeah, but the church has to receive it in order for people to get credit for tithing, not, you know, from God, but for tax purposes and stuff. And the church needs to receive it so the church knows what's coming in and how much to budget next year. And not for nothing, this is how embezzlement happens. Anyway, the chief priests and elders don't receive it. They just reallocate it. They direct it. They buy a potter's field in Judas's name. Verse 7, it's called the potter's field either because that's where the potter went to dig clay to make pottery, or possibly where he chucked pieces of pottery that didn't turn out the way that he planned. Either way, it wouldn't be good for farming, and so it was repurposed. In verse 8, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Scholars disagree about exactly where it is, but pretty much all agree it's in the Valley of Hinnom. Ironically, seem to be using that word a lot this morning. If they had thrown the body over the walls of Jerusalem, the walls were further extended than they are today. If they'd thrown the body over the wall where the wall was at the time, it would have landed in exactly that valley. I'm not sure what you do with that information, but it's interesting. All of which fulfills prophecy, verse 9, spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, the value of a slave, whom they of the children of Israel priced and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Just one problem. This brings us to the third riddle, to the third apparent contradiction in this short little passage. The verses Matthew quotes here aren't from Jeremiah. They're actually from Zechariah. Some probably recognize that. Wait, we read that last year, like on a Wednesday night. You're right. So what do we do with that? I don't know. I know what we don't do. We don't freak out. Because there's a bunch of reasonable ways to explain this. I just don't know which is the right way. But there's a bunch of ways that this is easily explained. One possibility is that Jeremiah said it and Zechariah recorded it. Entirely possible. And if that's what happens, the whole issue goes away. Here's another possibility. Some scholars believe Matthew was using Jeremiah as shorthand for all of the prophetic books. Hebrew scripture, the Jews arranged the Old Testament, their Bible, into three categories: the law, the writings, and the prophets. And we have historical evidence that some of the scrolls of the prophets had Jeremiah first. So maybe Matthew is just thinking, you know, Jeremiah and all of the other prophets, and he's using Jeremiah as shorthand to refer to all of them. Here's what I think is the most straightforward possibility. It's a copyist error. There's only two letters that are different between the word Zechariah and the word Jeremiah in Greek. And so it's entirely possible someone is copying one scroll to make another scroll. They read about pottery, and their mind starts thinking, oh, Jeremiah talks a lot about pottery. He talks about the potter and the potter's field and the potter's wheel, and he writes Jeremiah by mistake. We know that happens. Yes, the Bible is perfect and inerrant in the original manuscripts. We don't have the original manuscripts. And the ones we have, we know, have some copyist errors. Almost all of which are like this. It's the transposition of a couple characters. It's adding a zero, so 3,500 becomes 35,000 and so forth. It's possible this is another one. Don't get excited because no copyist errors known or even speculated touch anything related to any doctrine. They're narrative bits like this. You can dig into even more complicated theories connecting the prophecies of Jeremiah to Judas, including one in Jeremiah 7 that speaks of a curse on this specific piece of real estate, the Valley of Hinnom. And I'm not going to get into that. I'm just throwing it up there if you want to dig into it on your own. I'm inclined to a simple explanation that it was a copyist error. I'm also confident it really doesn't matter. What matters is that Judas is now and forever will be in darkness and agony, separated from the God who wanted to save him. Are you sure, Patrick? I mean, back in verse 3, it said he was remorseful. And hey, I've got a King James Classic in front of me. None of this new King James. King James Classic says that he was repentant. So maybe he was saved, right? No, remorseful is the correct word. Editors changed it for a reason. The Greek word there isn't repent. It's a bad translation. The Greek word is clearly regret. What's the difference? When you repent, you change your mind. When you regret, you wish things had turned out different. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Godly sorrow is a good thing. Godly sorrow brings us closer to God. The sorrow of the world produces death because our guilt and shame can't save us. It's a really important distinction, and we can ground it in examples, right? Peter denied Jesus. The same night Judas betrayed Jesus, Peter denied Jesus, but he repented, and in a few weeks, we'll see Jesus restore him. Judas never did that. Judas never repented, and so Jesus' blood never redeems him. Which you don't have to take my word for it. Jesus himself says so. In a few Wednesdays, we'll read in John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus praying, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Jesus praying to the Father. Those whom you gave me, I've kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. Judas, in other words, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas felt bad, no doubt. We all feel bad when sin doesn't deliver on its promise. We feel a lot of things when sin doesn't live up to the hype. Guilt, shame, depression, frustration, condemnation, hopelessness. A lot of times anger and bitterness. A lot of times we end up hating the very thing we were so sure we wanted, the thing we were desperate for, the thing that we desired more than anything, the house we neglected our family to make money for, the job that we lied and maneuvered to get, the person we had the affair with. I remember learning of my father's affair. And I knew the person, and I was trying to figure out, okay, he must be madly in love with her to leave my mom, to wreck our family, to trash his reputation. He must be just over the moon, head over heels in love with her. But when I actually talked to him about it, he spoke of her in the most vile and horrific terms. It was clear he hated her. The thing that was supposed to fix everything, the thing he thought was make him happy, fill that emptiness in his heart, it turned out to be a lie. And for Judas, Jesus was supposed to be that. Jesus was supposed to fix everything. And he did, but not in the way that Judas wanted. Not the way that Judas expected. Jesus wasn't the Savior Judas had his heart set on. Jesus wasn't the Savior Judas wanted, and Judas hated him for it. And that's what we need to ponder this morning. What more than whether Judas hung or fell, more than whether Zechariah or Jeremiah did this or that, and more than whose name ended up on the title deed, how did Judas get to this place? And I don't mean how he ended up despairing and killing himself. I think that's pretty straightforward. In his mind, Jesus was supposed to defeat Rome, and instead Rome defeated Jesus and sent him to the cross to die. I understand how in the face of that turnabout, Judas lost it. And Jesus was proven right that it would have been better had Judas not been born. That part makes sense. But the part I think we have to ask ourselves is, how does Judas walk with Jesus for years? Hear his teaching. Watch prophecy unfold. Witness miracles. Even do miracles himself. Luke chapter 9, you don't have to turn there. But remember that Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Sent them to preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing the sick. Judas was one of the 12. He did miracles. But even as that was happening, that wasn't what Judas thought he was signing up for. He didn't want an eternal Savior. Probably he was convinced he didn't need one, or if he did, it was way down on his list of priorities. I think Judas wanted a political Savior. Someone who would let him live in the country that he wanted, with leaders he supported, laws he appreciated, and everything the way his parents remembered. Didn't want an eternal Savior, wanted a political Savior. Ended up with neither. And we need to be careful that we don't end up exactly like him. And we need to be careful that the people we invite to church, the people that we invite to home groups, the people that we meet at outreaches, the people that show up at events, and people who stand next to us at political rallies, we need to try to make sure they don't end up exactly like him. Okay, Patrick, make sure friends and family don't kill themselves. Got it. I'll try. Yeah, not what I'm talking about. And please don't deliberately misunderstand me because you're starting to get uncomfortable. I'm saying we need to be careful. I'm saying we need to take care that people that we care about don't end up in churches or chat rooms or anywhere else thinking they're saved, thinking Jesus is their Savior when they're not believing Jesus, trusting Jesus, following Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. We need to be careful that people that we love don't end up following people or programs or politicians who say they're following Jesus. We need to be willing to ask people, are you sure you're saved? Why do you think you're saved? How were you saved? Who saved you? And I say this because I've seen this happen in every church I've ever been a part of. Youth ministry is one example of an area that can be especially vulnerable. Because teens are teens. They're looking to be a part of something. They want to belong to something. So they find their way to church and they're accepted and they're loved and they're embraced. And they talk about Jesus and they sing about Jesus and they go on and they serve like Jesus. And all the while, never give their heart to Jesus. Instead, they'll give their heart to a youth pastor who pours into them, to a youth ministry that embraces them, but not to Christ. And when ministry disappoints, because it will, when that youth minister disappears, because they do, so do those teens. And it's not just a youth thing. I've seen it happen in adult church, in home groups. Ann and I were part of a home group back in New Jersey, and we were kind of around the edges of it because they were so committed to one another. These people ate at each other's houses like every day, watched each other's kids constantly, lived at each other's houses. When a family would lose a job, hey, you know what? Break your lease, come in and move with us, save money until you're ready to do something else. And it happened all the time. They would partner up and they'd be on the phone praying with each other all the day. It was radical. It was Acts 2:44 lived out. They had everything in common. They were there for each other. It was impressive. But for some of them, the home group became their God. And that, to be honest, that's sort of why Ann and I kept our distance. The home group became their God. Not the Jesus who saved them, but the people, the community that was loving and serving them. This happens lots of places. And I mean, it's easy to pick on political groups. Groups that are united by a biblical cause, whether it's a marriage or abortion or stem cell research or something else. And the group will pray before its meeting and they'll use scripture when they're debating. But it'll be full of people who never truly surrender to the Savior whose name they're invoking. And I could keep going, but I think you're tracking with me. And I want to pause before I go any further, because anytime I go down a road like this, I was going to say I run the risk, but that's not true. I know for a fact the people who need to hear what I'm saying are tuning out. And the people who really belong to Jesus are freaking out. Am I saved? Let me hit pause and just talk to that group for a moment. Turn to 1 John 5:13. I want you to put eyes on this. I want you to underline this. I want you to bookmark this. 1 John, not Gospel of John, 1 John 5:13. Because I want you to know you don't have to wonder. You don't have to doubt. You can be sure. 1 John 5:13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, so that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God and not get sidetracked worrying about whether you're saved. How are we saved? That's Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you believe that Jesus died for your sin, that he rose again, proving that his sacrifice was acceptable to the Father, and you say, me too. I need that forgiveness. I want that forgiveness. Guess what? Then you have that forgiveness. Period. Paragraph. End of discussion. That second part is important. It's not enough to believe in Jesus. You need to trust Jesus. Not enough to believe that chair will hold my weight. It's a familiar illustration, but I don't know of a better one. It's not enough to believe it'll hold my weight. I need to sit on the stool, trust the stool. Give my burden to the stool. And I talked with someone just the other day who said, you know, there was a time I thought I did. There was a time that I remember I prayed. I think I was saved, but I don't feel saved. I've got so many doubts. I sin so many sins. I went forward under an altar call, but did I mean it? I prayed what the pastor told me to pray, but I don't know if I even understood it. Yeah, don't obsess about what you did or didn't do yesterday. Especially those of us who are getting old. I can't remember yesterday. Ask yourself, where am I today? When you were saved, whenever it happened, you sat down in a chair. And it doesn't matter if you remember sitting. Doesn't remember if you have a memory of a particular set of feelings or emotions or an experience that was like anybody else's experience. What matters is, are you sitting right now today? You can know that. And that's far more important than trying to remember yesterday. Where am I today? We can know that. Today, are you carrying the weight of your sin? Or are you sitting in the chair? Resting in Christ's finished work, believing his blood paid the penalty for your sin. Do you believe that? It's a simple question. The answers are yes, no, or I don't know. And I don't know is no, so there's really only two options. Even if that's the answer, it doesn't have to stay the answer. You can change the answer right now. You can stop worrying right now. Decide to sit right now. And at that point, it doesn't matter how long you've been sitting. 5 seconds, 5 minutes, 5 months, 50 years. What matters is where you're sitting when this life ends and the next life begins. And see, that's my encouragement to those of you who are worrying. You came in here worrying, or I put you on a trip. Am I saved? Sit in the chair. Or look around and realize that you are sitting in the chair. Now I want to come back to those who aren't sitting in the chair right now. Maybe you don't care about the chair. You're wondering, why do I need a chair? I especially want to talk to those of you who want to reupholster the chair. That looks kind of uncomfortable. I want to make that chair more comfortable. Put some arms on it. You know, recliner. Get some cup holders. Built-in, you know, remote. We don't get to pick the chair. We don't get to decide who Jesus is. We don't get to choose why he came. We don't get to negotiate the terms of our salvation. Jesus is the Savior. He is. What we get to decide is whether we say yes to the salvation he offers or not. If someone's relationship with Jesus begins or ends with the change they want him to bring to this country, if someone's relationship with Jesus begins and ends with the friendships or clubs or communities they belong to, if someone's relationship is not with Jesus, but with the leader or the teacher or the friend who talks about Jesus and loves them like Jesus, they might not belong to Jesus. They might spend time around Jesus' people talking about Jesus, maybe even talking to Jesus. But see, that was Judas. And just like Judas, if those people in our lives, those people that we love, don't stop focusing on the Savior that they want and start focusing on the Savior that they need, the Savior who came, if those people that we love don't say, yes, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, I need forgiveness. If the people that we love don't find their way to a chair and sit in a chair, not a chair, the chair, well, then they're going to be like just like Judas. And their life will be described as better to have never been born. Because, man, forever is a long time to spend apart from God. And nothing anyone is hoping, asking, wanting Jesus to do in this life. Even if they were to get everything that they could ask for, want for, hope for, describe, nothing could possibly be worth trading away his love and his presence for eternity. And notice I'm saying they. I'm not just speaking to people in this room. I might be. But I'm also very much thinking about the people that we invite to youth group and home group and to political groups. I promise you, this is what's going to happen. When the thing they want from Jesus doesn't materialize, or when it does materialize and it turns out to not satisfy, when it turns out that it isn't enough, they won't just give up on the Jesus they think they wanted, they'll also give up on the Jesus who came. And that's tragedy, because Jesus could have had them, wanted them, loved them, laid his life down for them. But when they turned their back on the Jesus they wanted, just like Judas, they turned their back on the Jesus who came. And so we need to not just invite people to groups or to functions or to events or to ministries. That might be a first step, but we need to ask people. We need to invite people to give their lives to Christ and to make sure they know what that means. It takes people a long time to get bitter, usually. The Las Vegas shooter. We don't know exactly what was going on in his head, but the things that unfolded October 1st, 2017 were a long time in the making. It took time for him to grow bitter. It took time for that wound to reach the point where he needed to rage. He needed to express his hurt. He needed to kill. And even then, it took time for him to accumulate all of the weapons and all of the ammunition he had with him in the hotel room that evening. But when he threw that window open and started shooting, it was too late. The story of his life, not just in this world, but in the next world, had been finally, utterly, unchangeably written. If you are someone who's been staring at the chair, trying to make up your mind about whether you're ready to sit, or maybe you're someone who's been avoiding the question, too busy designing your own chair, what kind of padding, what kind of fabric, what kind of colors, and ignoring the gift of salvation that Jesus has already put in front of you, has already offered you, I'd encourage you, would you use these next few minutes to decide if you want to change that answer? Some of you might be the people I was talking to earlier. You know you're saved, but you also know that you're battling. You know that Jesus died for your sin, but you also know you're a long ways away from him. Would you use this time as well? Use this time to remind yourself that Peter was restored. And he didn't need to be restored to salvation. He never lost that. Restored to fellowship. Prodigal son went out and squandered his inheritance. He never lost his sonship, and we won't either. But are you out there squandering the inheritance that Jesus purchased at the cross? If that's you, would you use this time to consider whether you're ready to come back to Jesus who loves you? And if you're here this morning and you're saying, well, what about me? Jesus and I are good. We're solid. I'm in the chair. I'm ready to rock. What do I do? Would you use this time to pray for people in the other two categories? Would you pray for your brothers and sisters in this room? Would you pray for those that need to decide that they want to be truly your brothers and sisters in Christ? And would you pray for people perhaps not in this room, people in your life that you need to speak to in love, that you need to challenge, that you need to tell about the real Jesus? Where we are with Jesus when this life ends is where we will be forever. And we don't know when this life ends. We don't know when we're going to forget to look both ways crossing the street. We don't know when Jesus comes back for his bride. And so I really want to encourage you. If you need to change where you are with Jesus, do it now. Decide to sit in that chair. It doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done, how long you've been there, or anything. If you're here, if you're still drawing breath, you can choose to sit in that chair. You can choose to give your burden to Jesus. You can choose to be forgiven. And you can do it right now just by praying. I was going to say it's as easy as sitting on the stool. It's actually easier because I have to kind of balance. Then I have to get up again. Praying is easy because Jesus has already done the work. All of the work. He's paid the entire price. All you have to do is say yes. If you're ready, would you pray with me now? And say yes to his forgiveness? Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I am a sinner who needs forgiveness. Please forgive me. Come into my life and cleanse me and lead me. And when I die, bring me home and be with me forever. I ask these things in your good and mighty name. Amen. If that was you, and you've gone from standing to sitting, would you tell someone before you leave? We'd love to celebrate with you. And if you have questions, even if that prayer wasn't for you, understand, man, we're here for that as well. You're not bothering us. You're not imposing on us. You're not interrupting us. It's the best thing we get to do is talk to people about Jesus and the Bible and eternity. And if you weren't ready to pray right then, understand that Jesus' love continues and his offer of salvation is still there. You didn't miss your one and only opportunity. The moment's there and it's gone and now I'm never going to be saved. No. But it is a limited time offer. It does expire at the end of your life. And you cannot say, none of us can know when that happens. Please decide quickly. And please ask the questions that you have and get the information you need to make a decision. Because I'm completely convinced your eternity depends on it. And if there's even a possibility that I'm right, please do your homework. Ask your questions. Evaluate the answers. And if you do, I'm confident you're going to choose Jesus.